dares not face new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. It's hard to believe it, folks. We are in December. This is the season that many consider to be the most magical time of the year. This is the time for poetry and art and music and beauty. A time where we find ourselves surrounded by wonder and merriment, sleigh bells, gingerbread houses, twinkling lights, and sugar plum fairies. It is a reflective kind of time of year. A time where we as families sit around and tell stories. We talk about old family traditions. We dream up new ones. It is a time where we grieve especially hard for those whom we have loved and lost. And it is a time where we think onto the new year, onto new possibilities and new goals and new opportunities. And in such a time as this, it seems appropriate to go to the Gospel of John, arguably the most magical, most creative, most imaginative of all our scriptures' gospels. A book that reads much more like poetry than it does prose. It is steeped in metaphors and symbolism. And we don't hear much in the Gospel of John about Jesus' life and the events of his life and the timeline of his life. Instead, we spend time in the Gospel of John and ponder what Jesus' life means for us and for our world. It is a gospel written as if from the vantage point of someone sipping hot chocolate on a couch beside the fire, contemplating all that is and was and all that is to come. From the very start of this gospel, we know that we're in a different kind of territory. The landscape of the writing feels fundamentally different. We have John chapter 1, verse 1, pushing the idea of time and creation itself, asserting that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, existed before the world even began. Verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, many commentators are quick to point out the fact that when John's gospel begins with the line, "in the beginning," it is meant to call our attention back to Genesis chapter 1, where it too begins with that same line, "in the beginning." And there is some or much to be said about the idea of creation both then and here. But I believe it is more than that, because when you take the Gospel of John and you compare it to the other synoptic Gospels, you realize that John is trying to expand and stretch out our imaginations, particularly our sense of time and space and cosmos. That John is saying to us, think that Jesus began in the beginning, at the starting point, at the origin of all creation. When we look to the Gospel of Matthew, you say he too wants to go back. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy starting firmly with Abraham. That's pretty early. But the Gospel of Luke says, oh, we want to go back even further and say we're going to tell the story of Jesus' birth and trace it back to an even older ancestor. We're going to go back to Adam. But John says, I'm moving behind all human ancestors and going to the beginning of time itself and asserting that in that beginning, in that source, in that origin, in that bosom of God, there is Jesus waiting to come to earth and be born amongst us. I love the way that the Gospel of John plays with our sense of time and space. I also love the way that it plays with the word, or in the Greek, logos. In the fourth gospel, word is not simply meant to denote letters that are placed in close proximity to each other, nor is it to denote an instruction or a message or a teaching. Word itself is a movement of the divine. It is something that evokes the movement of God, the desire of God to be among us, embodied. Again, back in Genesis, we hear a lot of God doing a lot of talking. If we go in Genesis 1, we'll hear, God said this and God said that. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a dome over the waters, and there was sky. But here in John 1, we don't hear God speaking aloud. We don't find quotation marks. Instead, we see that the Word is in Jesus. The Word is embodied in Jesus Christ. The Word is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is a Word coming forth from the heavens to redeem us on earth. And this Word is something beautiful and precious. I love Isaiah 55:11 reminds us that God's Word is a Word imbued with purpose. It reads, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and succeed in the thing for which I send it. Jesus, the Word, has the power of God within it. From this point forward in the gospel account, everything that Jesus does, every comment, every act, every miracle he performs, all of it is done not simply just as Jesus, this divine human being, but as Jesus, the Word. It's as if Jesus embodies the thoughts of God and puts flesh around those thoughts and walks out into the world. So we have in this gospel account this amazing poetic play of images and time, starting with time and cosmos and going on to the Word, but also it touches on this most beautiful thing, light. We have in verse 4 the line, what has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. So we have this succession here. The Word leads to life. This life leads to light. Talk about poetry. The other accounts, the Synoptic Gospels, when they talk about Jesus, they talk about a Jesus in terms of a manger and angels and shepherds and things we can picture in our minds, things that feel maybe not relatable, but at least tangible. But the Gospel of John tells the story in a whole different way. For the Gospel of John says, this Jesus is light. It is a force. It is an essence. It is a holy substance that illumines the world and our hearts and our lives and everything in between. For the Gospel of John, the nativity is set with one thing and one thing alone, light. But it's not a pure light. Even in this mystical prologue where time and word and light flow together in metaphorical harmony, there is the presence of darkness. There is this almost sinister, haunting sense that a backdrop lurks in the shadows, locked forever in some kind of cosmic, timeless battle, light and dark, dark and light. And I find it fascinating how even the fourth gospel's choice of words talks to the layers of which we are called to contemplate and ponder on this play of light and darkness. In the Greek here, there is a verb used. It starts with a K. It's very long. There's a reason I took Greek pass-fail, so hold with me. It is katalambano, best chance. But it can be translated one of two ways. Most often we read it translated as overcome. The line, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Point here is pretty clear. When you have light and darkness, the darkness is there. But the light always, always wins. But you can also translate that Greek verb to mean accept. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not accept the light. The darkness is so dark and so deep that it simply cannot accept the shining light that surrounds it. And I find this, what such a wonderful image for us to walk into, for It might be easy enough to reject the baby Jesus, to consider him just one of billions of humans through the course of time, but it's almost unthinkable to think of rejecting light. Light, on some primal, instinctual level, is something that we all crave. Darkness is something that we all fear. And in the brilliance of this gospel writer's mind, we hear that we and Jesus can find the light. The canonical Bible knows what it's doing. I mean, maybe the synoptic gospels, with a straightforward narrative approach to Jesus and his life events, works for some, but not for all. John's gospel speaks to us in a different way, appealing not so much to our minds, but to our souls, calling to us to seek that light, to hunger for that light, to want that light into the world, and to profess that Jesus is that light. All to say, I believe the message for today is that it is okay to lean into the sentiment of the season. It is okay to find ourselves, even if it's only for a month, following the lead of the Gospel of John and opening up our imaginations, allowing ourselves to dream a little, to slip into the world of poets and prophets, authors and artists, and allow ourselves simply to wonder our way to God. We often in church talk about the importance of believing. Believing in Jesus, believing in God, believing in church and community, believing in internal promises and hope and salvation. And believing is certainly important, but I am reminded that when the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, the angels do not say believe, they say behold. We as a people, especially in this season of Advent, are called to be a people who behold God's goodness and glory, who behold the sacred silence, who behold eternal beauty, who behold the breadth and the depth of God's mercies for all. The author, Marilyn Robinson, understands this kind of approach. She gets what it means to be a people who truly behold God in our lives. She describes her loves of a very mundane thing, her love for lawn sprinklers. She thinks that the person who invented the garden sprinkler did something far lovelier than create a handy garden tool to water the grass with. Because, as she explains it, sprinklers expose water droplets to sunlight. In that shimmering moment, you see each drop as a jewel, as a mini cathedral, as the light refracts to expose the dazzling rainbow that surrounds us always. You get a sense of the essence of light and water, she argues. And it shows how revealed in that self-same moment we are reminded of the glory of God that engulfs us daily. Children also understand this kind of need, this kind of approach, this kind of imaginative openness, unbound by the adult world and its worries and sense of rules and limitations. Children allow their creative spirits to come out. They allow their imaginations to run wild, particularly now at Christmas time. I recall that first Christmas when my daughter wrote her very own first Christmas list. She might have been 4 or 5 years old at the time, and she had this one item at the top in that bold, loopy, childlike handwriting, and she had circled it and underlined it and wanted to make sure that we knew the number one thing that she wanted for Christmas. And my heart simultaneously smiled and sank when I read that it says, "A crystal ball that tells the future." I'm pretty sure that same year I wanted socks for Christmas. So you can see we were at different points. But what I loved here was the sense of possibility. That she thought that it was even possible to get a crystal ball that sees the future, as possible as it was for her to receive a baby doll or a playhouse. that in the very act of making this request of me, she allowed me, her adult mother, to ponder, even just for a moment, the unimaginable. It is a kind of preparation, if you will, a mental exercise to open us up to the reality of God's message for us this season. That God is here to offer us an unimaginable degree of love. That God is coming into this world and not just as a baby, but as a light, as the source of all life, out of God's love for us. It's truly remarkable. My junior year of college, I was lucky enough to be friends with a young woman who drew the number 3 pick in the campus lottery housing system. That means she got one of the very first picks of all the juniors in the college. And so she selected one of the most sought-after apartments. It was a large apartment, sleeping 7, in a high-rise apartment complex that overlooked the Potomac River. And when we moved in, none of us really had any paintings or pictures or anything that we could put on the large apartment walls. And so one of the roommates suggested that we take electrical tape and we make portraits of each other, stick figures, and try to put each stick figure in a position that best represented that roommate. And she suggested that the 6 of us would work on it, and the one of her roommate we were depicting would have to leave and then come back and discover the way that her roommates saw her. Now, I have to admit, these were not great pictures. I mean, there's only so much you can do with electrical tape and stick figures, but it filled the walls. And I recall one roommate, Patty, I believe she was pre-law, so we did her with a book in her hand. And then there was another roommate, Karen, and she was on the school swim team, so we had her doing the freestyle stroke in the water. And I was quite curious what it was the roommates would come up for me. But when I came in that afternoon, I saw upon the wall electrical tape and the outline of a cloud. And there, apparently, was me, the stick figure, lying on the cloud and staring up at the sky, I suppose. I guess I was a space cadet any back then. And I hadn't felt a call to ministry yet. But I wonder if that was kind of a precursor of what was to come, that I would spend my life, my vocation, staring up at the heavens and pondering the possibilities and the promises of God. Today, I invite you to adopt a similar posture, to lie on a cloud, to sit by a Christmas tree, to linger before a flickering candle, to make a tiny art project, whatever way you have to engage. But to take time to ponder and to dream about what it means for the word to be illuminated in your life, in your world, and in your hearts. Glory to God. Amen.